I so much appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight, and it's wonderful to look out and see a crowded house full of people and to hear the singing that lifts the rafters and lifts the spirits all at the same time. That's such a wonderful thing. It's a better than you might imagine, actually. Many of us probably have done it all our lives, and we think that's just what we do. But it isn't just what we do. As Brother Lewis said, these words are sometimes so stunning in their implications that we really only barely grasp. We only barely grasp what's being said there. And so to sing them over and over and over again is it's safe and good for us, as Paul would say about some other things. This evening I do ask your prayers. I come certainly in weakness and also with the recognition that I'm not the only one in the building who's tired. It's been a long, hard week for many of us, and a long day for many of us, and many of you mothers have wrestled with kids all day long, managed to get them clean and presentable and here tonight, and now your prayer is that this will be brief. And I understand that better than I ever have, particularly without my wife here tonight. So thank you, Nana, wherever you are out there. Other folks are taking care of Aiden for us. I want to read some very familiar passage verses from a passage tonight, Ephesians chapter 1. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon to hear someone in our circles reference Ephesians chapter 1. And if you've grown up among Primitive Baptist churches, it's not uncommon to hear someone take an hour to expound some tiny part of Ephesians chapter 1. Or another part of Ephesians, but one is a particular favorite. And so tonight, I ask you not to shut the ear gate right away simply because you've heard this before. It's very easy to do that. So I would plead with you to do what you can to hear it again for the first time. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 6, we'll read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." We are not left to guess the background of the people to whom Paul wrote. It's not necessary for us to speculate about the types of folks who were in the crowd who first heard those words read. We know from Acts chapter 19 that the people whom Paul addressed had undoubtedly before conversion been individuals who worshipped the pagan goddess Diana. We don't know a lot about Diana, sometimes called Artemis, the derivation of the two gods and how those goddesses were joined at one point is a bit murky in history. But what we do know is that the essential patron goddess of Ephesus was one that came to represent, and since there are children here, I will smooth this just a bit. I'm going to say, in the most innocuous way possible, Diana came to represent prosperity. Let me just land it right there. If you'd like to look into it a little bit further on your own, you certainly can. These are individuals who had, much like ourselves, been awash in a culture that worshipped prosperity in all its forms. I think that you don't have to look far to recognize that that is exactly the culture in which we find ourselves tonight. A culture that seeks to build up, as one brother used to put it, to make all you can all you make, and sit on the lid of the can so none escapes. That's kind of the culture we're in. Prosperity. It's not difficult to continue a conversation. Someone begins a conversation. You offer what sort of work you do. If it's job that perhaps yields a bit of a lucrative income, people seem to be interested. If it's a job like preaching, the conversation is over. Individuals to whom Paul was writing are individuals who knew that culture very well. And undoubtedly, when the Spirit of the Lord worked upon their hearts, some amazing changes took place, one of which we know about from the book of Acts. These individuals who had worshipped the pagan goddess and perhaps the entire pantheon in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, these individuals took their books and those things related to the curious arts, the Bible says, and they burned them in the streets. Now, this is the kind of demonstration we could handle in the United States of America these days. Right now, I'm very tired of Virginia, Charlottesville in particular, being identified with things that I wish it were not. This is the sort of demonstration, my friends, that we could stand to see. Individuals who had been involved in pagan religion, coming to recognize that the gods of this world are nothing, and that the God of the Bible is the God, the true God, the one to be worshipped and served. They took everything associated with their false gods, placed it in the street, lit it on fire. And according to the information that's given us in the book of Acts, and a little bit of research and a little bit of mathematics, you actually are left reasonably convinced that over $1 million, perhaps $5 million worth of books were burned that day. Tremendous fortune burned up in smoke. Simply because these individuals had come to the conclusion that God was God, Jesus Christ was His Son. To these people, the Apostle Paul writes, "Dearly beloved people, saints of God, ordinary folks living their lives in their ordinary ways, doing the things that that people do in the first century, pagan culture, God marches in, washes their souls of their sin, changes their affections to land and light upon Jesus Christ, and they follow Him. The same has happened to many of you. It may not be quite as dramatic in some of your cases. In some of your cases, it may be more so. The Lord marches in, and He doesn't stop at the threshold. He doesn't wait, and He doesn't ask. He comes in at His own appointed time, in His own appointed way, and He does things in His manner and way. And so you are here tonight, and there are 1,000 places you could be other than here. And so to you, the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Memphis. My son says Mensa. It's not quite coming out right yet. To the saints of God which are at Memphis, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, in the few minutes that we spend together, I want to talk in our remaining time. And my title is Chosen for Heavenly Places. Chosen for Heavenly Places. I'm sure that it is out of a sharp and stinging sense of his own unworthiness that the Apostle Paul writes. For elsewhere, he is very quick to say that he is the chief of sinners. He's very quick to say, I who am less than the least of all saints. This man is keenly aware of his own inadequacies. He writes to these people at Ephesus, thinking about the tremendous sacrifices, undoubtedly, which many of them have made in following Jesus Christ. And then he offers these words, which are some of the most beautiful ever preserved in the English language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He writes these extraordinary, almost incomprehensible words to us about the blessings reserved for the people of God. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, most of us do not look with enough seriousness on the promises that God has made in the Bible for us. These blessings are rooted in divine decisions, not human ones, divine decisions made before human beings were even made themselves, distant past, as a matter of fact. And as such, we'll think together about the passage that's so familiar to us, and I'd like to divide it up along these lines, and we'll see how far we get. How about that? We'll just see how far we get tonight. For the passage shows us that election, or the choice of God, as we sometimes call it, is centered in Christ, it's anchored in the past, it's aimed toward perfection, and it's resulting in glory or praise. These things, these four heads, I don't expect to get through all of them tonight, and We'll see if we maybe can continue it at another time during the weekend. Centered in Christ, anchored in the past, aimed toward perfection, resulting in praise. Notice in the beginning that the Apostle Paul says that this choice of God, God's work in the heart and life of the individual, starting before the individual was even born, even before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, is centered in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there have been times that election, the doctrine, has been preached in such a way that Christ was all but left out. Preached in such a way that it was as if a choice was made of some people before the foundation of the world, and that settled the matter. Well, in understanding the Bible and how the particulars of this line up, that's just simply not true. Election is part of the process, but that's not all of the process. God would make choice of a people before the foundation of the world, as we'll look at in more detail perhaps later in the sermon or on another day. God would make choice of a people before the foundation of the world, and we delight in that because there would have been none saved if it had not been for it. But that is a choice which was made in Jesus Christ. And so in the first two verses, or rather verses 2 and 3, two simple verses, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul mentions Jesus Christ 3 times. I find that significant. We can sometimes go through an entire day and hear his name not proclaimed once. We can sometimes go through a week, or sometimes our meditations are such that we don't even really allow our brain to settle down into that sort of neutral gear, so to speak, where the hum of the engine is Jesus. It just doesn't happen enough. The Apostle Paul seemed to be just exactly the opposite. It was as if any place he could find to insert the name of Jesus Christ, he did. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So here we have twice in a single verse. You almost think this guy must have some sort of obsession or something. Well, yes, he does. As well should we. After all, we are Christian, right? This word itself, having the name of Christ in it. Centered in Christ, and the first thing he says whenever he mentions the name of Jesus Christ is the result of it, and that is grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you. I don't know how many times you stop to think about how good it is that God is able to say to us, poor sinners though we are, grace, rather than justice. I remember my dad telling one time of a conference meeting that did not go well. You've probably sat through some of those. Old Baptists have these conference meetings ever so often. And I heard Elder Sonny Pyle say one time, it's really sad that we have conference the one time a month when there is no pastor. They used to call them moderators in the conference. And it wasn't a pastor, it was a moderator. It's like, that's when you need a pastor the most. This conference did not go especially well. And a man stood up in the middle of that conference, according to what I recall my dad saying, and said, I just demand my rights. We've heard this very much, of course, in the secular world in recent years, but it was a bit unusual back then. I demand my rights. And from the back of the room, he said, an old brother who could barely stand rose to his feet, tottering on his cane, and he said, did my ears deceive me or did I hear what I thought I heard? Did I hear someone demand my rights? Does anyone realize where we would all be if we got our rights? Is anyone aware that if we got justice tonight, we would be in the cauldrons of hell? No mercy and no end. How good it is of God to be able to look at us and say grace instead of justice. What a gift. And to not only say grace, but peace. This pronouncement, rather than justice and rather than punishment. Like Barabbas of old, I make no claim that Barabbas is a child of God. I have no idea. I have not seen the Lamb's Book of Life. Some people seem to think they have. I have not seen the Lamb's Book of Life. I have no idea whether Barabbas is a child of God or not. But if you know the story, if you don't, it's okay. I'll be done with this part in a minute. But if you know the story, Barabbas is probably the thief in the New Testament for whom that middle cross was prepared. It's likely that Barabbas was destined for that cross in the middle. As you may recall, the Jewish people cried out, "We want Barabbas free! Crucify Jesus!" The story is much longer and much more complex than this, but I'm simplifying for the sake of time. You can imagine Barabbas in the jail cell and hearing the guard come down the corridor, the keys jangling in the door, jail cell being opened up, and Barabbas supposes that he's to be escorted to his cross, undoubtedly. And instead the guard says, "You're free. You may go free, Barabbas. Another is going to die on your cross instead. His name is Jesus." And brothers and sisters, the only way that you and I can sit here tonight in relative peace, with grace lathered upon our heads, the only way that we can sit here in that sort of peace, grace and peace, is that another died on a cross in our place. It was a cross on which we should have died. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And for that reason, you and I have this wonderful pronouncement, grace and peace. The peace is so much better than that of Esau and Jacob running from each other in the Old Testament, angry at each other, wanting to kill each other, mad at each other, and staying far away from each other to keep from killing each other. I mean, that sort of viciousness occurs with little kids, but thankfully they're not strong enough to kill anybody yet. But these boys are adults now, and they're running from each other because they know they'll kill each other if they ever meet. And then the day comes that they do meet. And rather than fight it out to the bitter end, in the kindness and mercy of God, they fall upon each other's necks and they weep. They embrace each other in an act of reconciliation. This, my friends, is the kind of peace that is the most glorious thing you can imagine. Where there has been former hostility, where there has been former enmity, now there is peace. Can you imagine the news it would be to the West tonight if Kim Jong-un were to call up our president and say, "I'm so sorry for everything I've been doing to you guys. The hostilities are over. I've had a change of heart. It's peace instead of war." But to come into the presence of the God who made us, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is the Lord of the cosmos, the God who has every reason to be angry with us, every reason to cast us into the torments of hell, every reason to turn His back upon us and to not show us His face, every reason to give us His frown and not His smile, for Him to look upon us and say, "Peace." This is incredible. And it is beyond me. These are the kinds of points at which it's probably just wise for a preacher to stop and say, "Can we just pray for a minute?" It's a point where you have to just ask the Lord, "Please let me see what you're talking about, Lord," because words fail us to know what it means for the heart that has been in such turmoil, the heart that has been in such trouble, the heart that has been at enmity with God, for God now to look and say, "Grace and peace be unto you." I was struck several years ago when I began to think about this fact. Because of the fact that election is in Christ, the Lord God is able to choose people who aren't recommendable. They simply are not. Their resumes are terrible. They have a terrible CV. They just absolutely won't fit the kingdom bill at all. And yet He chooses them anyway. And because of Christ, because of what His Son has done, because of that center cross, because of what Jesus Christ did in dying, being buried, and rising again from the dead for our justification, God, follow this, it's almost blasphemous to say this. So please follow closely. In terms of righteousness, God the Father is able to look at one glance at His Son and another glance at you, child of God. And in terms of righteousness, not be able to tell the difference. This is an amazing, amazing, amazing gift. And especially if you know yourself to be a sinner. What an amazing thing. Grace and peace. Well, it's already good, but it gets better. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him. It just gets better and better. Let's talk for a minute about these blessings in places. I'm intrigued by the use of the word place. All spiritual blessings in Christ, but then He immediately anchors it to a place. These places that God has set His own Son. In fact, according to, I think it's verse 20, it mentions that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead to be seated at God's own right hand, and it's the exact same word, in the heavenly places. Here he's going to tell us that we have been blessed. The saints of God have been blessed. The saints in Ephesus, the saints in Memphis have been blessed to be lifted up to a point to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. These places that God has in mind, these heavenly places. It's beautiful terminology. If you know, and it's geography. So let's try for a minute to get out of the clouds for a moment and think geography. Try for a moment to think about how God has blessed that we would have our feet planted in a place. Now, sense of place is a curious thing. You ever thought about what makes a place special? What makes a place special? Now, I'm missing my wife tonight, who is back home minding the bears and snakes and things in Virginia. And so I've been thinking about home a good bit as I've traveled today. So I'll be a bit personal here. In God's great kindness, I have no idea how this happened, and I have no idea how long it's going to last. But in God's kindness, He put us about 2 years ago in a beautiful place on top of a mountain with unbelievable views. Every direction you look, it's so picturesque, you don't ever want to look anywhere else. And then you look at the next spot, and it's like, I can't take my eyes off this. And then you look at the next. Honestly, this is where I live. Don't you want to move up there? Then? I love Memphis for other reasons. That was bad. And it's only Friday. No, when we were singing, you know, from lofty mountain grandeur and all of this, I'm thinking, this is my place. I love it. I'd love it. It is a pain in my soul to leave it every day. But what is it that makes that place really special? Yes, God has endowed it with natural beauty. I'm not the only one who thinks so, by the way. And all of that. But I'll tell you what, if you took a wife and my son out of that place, it would never be the same, right? It would not be the same. If you took away a few of the neighbors that have become dear friends of ours, move them out, it would not be the same place, would it? I've lived long enough to see this happen in my home area in West Virginia, where I grew up, where the places that were all but sacred, special places, places where families for generations had lived. Now the houses are rotted down, overgrown with underbrush and all of this. The place has changed, and it's not at all the special place it once was. You take the people out, and the place changes, doesn't it? Worse than that, if you take the people out that are dear to you and you have the place remaining, the geography remains the same, but the people are now removed, and then import some other people. Move some folks in who are drug dealers. Move some folks in who work for ISIS. Move some, you know, bring some people like that. And is the place still so special? It's not. It changes because of the people. And you know there's no need to belabor the point. You know exactly what I mean. A sense of place in part is determined by the people who are there. And here it is, my friends, that when the Lord says He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and we turn over to the 20th verse and find out that's where Jesus is, that's what makes it special. It's the person there. But it's not only people. What else makes a place special? Experiences. How many times have you walked back into, some of you are old enough to do this, walk back into a place you haven't been in 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. You walk back into the place, your memory is flooded immediately. Oh, I remember the time that, and you begin to recount the story, and the kids around roll their eyes, or maybe they're interested. The experiences begin to come back. You think about all the things that happened there. Life lived in those halls. What an experience it is. It's a wonderful old song. It's more of a folk song than it is a hymn, really, but a wonderful old song, the little D.H. Goebel hymnal, the Primitive Baptist hymnal, compiled in 1887. In 1887, this hymn was around. I don't know how old it is. There is a spot to me more dear than native vale or mountain, a spot for which affection's tear springs grateful from its fountain. And he goes on to explain, it's not where kindred souls abound, though that on earth is heaven, but where I first my Savior found and felt my sins forgiven. A spot that he actually, the author of that song, could actually recall where the Lord actually gave him relief from the sins that had oppressed him. It was as if Christian, in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, loses his burden at that spot. There's a point at which the burden on his back rolls off. And this person writes the song about it, this spot that is so dear, that he even supposes that whenever he gets up to heaven, he's going to look back down and look at that spot. I don't know whether that will happen or not. That's what he said. The thing that I'm trying to labor is that the place becomes special to us, almost sacred to us, because of experiences that occur there. We know this. Americans are incurable in their pack rat dispositions, as you know. We have museums on every corner and about everything. Museums everywhere. We're pack rats. Recently read that museums, especially art museums, are now having to advertise in all kinds of other ways because people don't patronize them like they once did. Museums have to talk about the amenities, the cafeteria and the basement or whatever else, to draw crowds rather than just depending on the artwork to draw the people in. Well, brothers and sisters, whenever we come to think about a place, the idea of experience within a place does have a tremendous impact upon its value in our heart. Or we could go on and on and on. It's not worth the trouble to do that. The point is this, my friends, is that whenever we think about heavenly places, it's all of the above. It's all of the above. Have there not been the times that you were able to stand by faith on tiptoes and look over the wall, as it were, and see the skyline of that heavenly city? To be able to lift your eyes by faith and see something of the sights of another world out there. To have longings in the heart that were so painful you could hardly bear them. And yet the pain of that longing was sweeter than any other sweetness you could think of. To know what it was like to hear something of the songs wafting over the walls. To partake of some of the fruit from the trees that are rooted in the soil of heaven. You know by faith what it is to have experiences there while you live here. Times when you have brushed up against eternity in ways that just could not be put into words. You know what this is like. If you don't, I beg you to pray for it. I tell my students there at the school where I teach all the time, it is not enough. It is simply not enough to simply give lip service to these things. To say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. I've made a decision to follow Christ and be a church member. No, my friends, we're talking about something that begins with a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. It's not something that happens rooted in this earth's soil. It's rooted in heaven's soil. The new birth is a miracle. And everything else in the Christian life should point to that and enable us to understand something of the miracle that it is that God would intervene in a sinner's life and connect us by that umbilical cord or that rope or whatever you want to call it, a faith, that anchor in the veil, is what the writer of Hebrews calls it, the anchor in the veil to heaven, such that you do brush up against the joys of heaven from time to time. Heaven comes down, our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. And so, my friends, what we see is that this geography we're talking about, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, it is a place that a Christian, even in this world, sometimes traverses. Such as you know that place. And you know when someone has been near it. I don't want to get weird tonight, but I do want us to know this is way beyond just the letter on the page. I was talking to someone recently. He said, I've met two men in my life that I believe were so close to the Lord that when I first saw them, just came in their presence, I began to weep. I don't think I've ever done that, but I've come very close a few times. Just to come into the presence of someone who has been that close to the mercy seat made me want to weep. We know what it is a little bit to have experiences in heavenly places. Actually, you know, the veil, I used to hate this song, but I like this line. Till I fancy but thinly, the veil intervenes between the fair city and me. That line, it's really poetic and Victorian sounding. Till I fancy, but thinly the veil intervenes, right? It's gossamer thin between this world and the next. It's we step so near eternity all the time. We're brushing up against it. But I know you might be wondering about this because you might be saying, well, wait a minute. It says He hath raised us up together and set us in heavenly places and so forth. And here we are. I mean, I'm having to, you know, still run calculations on my laptop all the time, and I'm having to change diapers and fix meals and change flat tires and fight disease and all of this kind of thing. This is what I'm doing. We're not, you know, this is all way too out there for me. Yet the Apostle Paul was writing to people who struggled with the very same kinds of things, brothers and sisters, the very same kinds of things, and said, God has blessed you with blessings in heavenly places, and it's not just out there and later then. It's here and now. And here's the way I want to illustrate that. I don't know if this helps. It helps me. There was a great big controversy. Actually, it was a tempest in a teapot. But a number of years ago, I remember being engaged in this a bit with some elders. And the idea of one was that when he says heavenly places, he means heaven as in final new heavens, new earth, end of resurrection, everything, heaven. And the other brother saying, well, no, it says he already has done it. It's got to be here and now. Heavenly places has got to be the church. And the other one, no, it's got to be heaven. And it really got heated. I mean, I know that's really hard for you to believe, but they really came to blows about this. Or nearly, maybe not totally, but nearly. And it was one of those things that eventually died a natural death. But I have thought about that over the years since, that there really isn't a lot of sense in that sort of controversy, because the fruit of the heavenly country does come across the wall to us. And so there are, I used to worry myself to death over whether Revelation 21 was the church or was it heaven. I don't know which that is. And I finally realized it doesn't exactly matter. Where Jesus is, it's okay. Where the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, it's okay. And so I like to illustrate it this way. The sun, perfect illustration, and it's not an uncommon one. The sun. The sun, my friends, is in a location. The sun is geography, so to speak. If you're looking at the galaxy, it's geography. And the sun has a location. And it's so intense that you and I can't go there. But its rays begrace our planet every single day. The effects of it give us life. The sun is so intense that it can't just stay in one place. It is in one place. It would be wrong for us to say, well, the sun is just anywhere. You know that's wrong. The youngest child here who can talk and see the sun knows that. The sun isn't just anywhere. The sun is in a particular place in the sky. But its effects are felt all around the world. The entire world gets its effects within a 24-hour period. God has set up the sun in such a way as to remind us of exactly how heavenly blessings flow to us down here. We're chosen for this, and He says, it's going to be yours. It is yours. It's promised to you. That these heavenly blessings flow to you. You're not being taken there yet. It's too intense for you right now. You can't handle the full intensity of heaven right now. But the heavenly blessings, the rays of sunshine from that place come across the children of God as they meditate on His Word and as they have fellowship with each other, empty themselves, lay their own pride low in the dust, and exalt the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the blessing of, this is part of, this is the hem of the garment, guys. It isn't even maybe that. It's just barely touching the edges of His ways, the blessing, the spiritual blessing, perhaps that Paul envisions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritual blessings. I said that these are centered in Christ, and thus they are, but they're also anchored in the past. I'd like to take that up tomorrow or another time, perhaps. Let's try to wrap up our thoughts tonight by thinking about this. When Paul would say in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, He's going to show us, without any uncertainty whatsoever, that election is in Jesus. This explains why God, in terms of righteousness, is able to look at His Son and look at us and not tell the difference. A believer is in Christ, and thus covered by the robe of righteousness which Jesus Christ Himself has provided for all of His children. Here we are then, covered by this glorious robe of righteousness for which we have been chosen. For which we have been chosen. I guess you know they're just oodles of texts that point to this. The Bible isn't ambiguous about the fact that God is a choosing God. And that He chose us in Christ and in love. So I want to wrap up right here. To be chosen by Christ, to be loved by Him, they're just about one and the same. To be loved by Christ. I'll borrow this illustration. It's my perversion of it, I'll have to say, so it may not even be recognizable if the person ever listens who invented the illustration. So let's give it to you as best I can. Imagine yourself. In fact, you don't have to imagine this. It is just, this is reality. You don't have to imagine it. You can just put yourself in your own shoes. You come from a very rough family. And I come from a very rough family. A family is filled up with murderers and rapists and drug dealers. My family is filled up with people who've been hanged for their crimes and sent to the electric chair for them. I come from a very rough family. And you come from a very rough family. Our lives have been just mortally affected by the fact that we have grown up in a dysfunctional home. I know some of you are sitting there saying, not my sainted mom and daddy. But maybe you understand what I'm talking about. That in terms of the family of Adam, you and I come from a very rough place. The man I first heard put this out there said Adolf Hitler. He put it this way. This is really graphic. Adolf Hitler, he's a close cousin of mine. There you go. These wicked people of earth that we sometimes look at as far, far different from ourselves. They're our cousins. They're our brothers and sisters. They are us. All these people who talk about how we need to end wars, I'd love to end wars, and I pray all the time that Aiden will not have to serve in a war. People who talk all the time about how war needs to end and how it's so foolish and how the leaders are unwise because they simply can't figure out how to eliminate war. If I were in charge, there would be no such thing as war. It's always interesting to look at them then and say, oh, if you were in charge, there wouldn't be any wars. What would you do? Well, I would solve the hostilities. We would talk and we would compromise until the hostilities are settled. Wonderful. Why are you divorced from your wife? Just ask them sometime. Because the same kind of thing that causes wars among nations causes homes to break apart. Same thing. So you see, you and I come from a very rough family. But an enormous love, love unspeakable, love ineffable, love divine, all loves excelling, as a matter of fact. God in mercy, the Bible says, predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. It's really confusing language, I know. What it simply means, if I understand it, is that God's love was so great, He didn't just wipe away our sin and say, okay, now go work out your own universe. But He invited us right into His family and did all the necessary work to adopt us into His home. This is incredible. To be taken out of a family as rough as ours and adopted into the family of God. You were chosen for this, friends. You were chosen for this. It's amazing. Today, through the miracle of medical science, embryo adoption allows a child to be a parent both by adoption and by birth. And God Almighty has done the very same thing. For all these centuries, that's exactly how God operates. Adopting and allowing us to be born afresh, born anew, born again into His family. If this is not love, I don't know love. If this is not love, I don't know it. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be before Him holy and without blame. In love. In love. Chosen for heavenly places. Maybe there will be more. Maybe there will. I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to close up the gaps for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that our thoughts are weak and our words are weaker. Our vessels can't contain all the good that you have for us, and yet, Lord, to just barely brush up against it is among the greatest things that could ever happen to us. So tonight, Lord, we ask that in your kindness no one would be missed by the blessing that you have authorized, scheduled, and will execute in the lives of your people. Please grant, Lord, that we would know you, that Christ would be increasingly our treasure, that our hearts and lives would be increasingly yielded to him. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord.